We've gathered this morning to worship a God who is good, who loves us perfectly, and who invites us to trust Him fully. This good God merits our full adoration together. So let's worship Him together this morning. Father, we are grateful for this opportunity now to worship in giving. We're thankful for the role that You've given us as a church and the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins that we have in Jesus Christ. We pray that we would be faithful in that task, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Matthew 7 again this morning. Matthew 7. We're nearing the end of the Sermon on the Mount. We still have a lot of Matthew ahead of us. Seven chapters down, 21 to go. And I was looking at my notes. We actually started Matthew last April. So we've actually been in Matthew for quite a while already. But we'll see this morning the importance of handling Scripture this way. Matthew 7. We are nearing the end now of the Sermon on the Mount. I think probably two more sermons here on the Sermon on the Mount as we wrap up chapter 7 here. As I noted last week, this particular chapter of the Sermon on the Mount doesn't in the same way as chapter 5, chapter 6. Both of those chapters had kind of a running theme from beginning to end of the chapter. Chapter 7 here is a bit more of a collection of different ideas, paragraph at a time, almost Proverbs-like in this way, as Jesus sort of comes to the end of the sermon here and hits a couple of major ideas. And so, our paragraph for this week, sort of as a standalone section, though it will have, and we'll see this, connections with other parts of the sermon, Matthew 7, verses 7 through 12. And so we'll just dive right into the text this morning. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. All right, so fairly straightforward divisions in the text today. Verses 7 and 8 obviously go together. Verses 9 through 11 go together. And then verse 12. And those will be our divisions of the text. So beginning here, verses 7 and 8. And I think you likely picked up on this even as we were reading. Immediately in verses 7 and 8, we're confronted by a verse that I think, if we're honest, gives us some difficulties. Because it seems, and I'm just going to be blunt here, it seems self-evidently untrue. Right? Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will. Whoever asks receives. And any of us who've been Christians for any length of time can certainly immediately bring to mind circumstances in which we've asked and not received, in which we've sought and not found, and when we have knocked diligently and found the door continued to be fastened. Right? And so what are we to make of Jesus' words here in verses 7 and 8. There's one approach to these texts. The way that this is would be handled from a prosperity gospel way of teaching is your problem is what? You just don't have enough faith, right? Jesus has asked and seek and knock, and so if you haven't gotten what you've asked for, if you haven't received what you haven't found what you've sought, it must be that you don't have enough faith, you haven't been diligent enough in asking or seeking or knocking, and so the problem is with you. If you would just have more faith, if you would be more diligent in prayer, you would have whatever you asked for. think it's a incredibly twisted reading of the text. Twisted not only because the prosperity gospel promises all kinds of things that, as we looked at in chapter 6, right? We saw this. This is such an important theme in chapter 6. Jesus tells us explicitly, following him and expecting immediate blessings now are just two utter different ways of living, right? That following Jesus and doing it for to be seen of men, to have your blessing now, you've got your reward. There is no future reward for you. Or the idea that we could serve God to gain money. Jesus says these are two ways of living that are at odds with one another. And I think we have to keep, and this is why I say, although each of these paragraphs here in chapter 7 kind of have their own thought, they're still in the context of the sermon. That against the backdrop of chapter 6, when Jesus said, we are not to be seeking the things that the Gentiles seek. It's against that backdrop that Jesus talks about asking and seeking, right? And knocking. That word seek there, that we have here, ask, seek, and knock, I'm not saying that this is exactly what Jesus was doing here, but that word was very important back in chapter 6. Go back and look at it again here. Back in chapter 6, pick up in verse 30, right? And you remember the backdrop here. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things. Right? And the point there is not primarily in this context a racial one. The Gentiles were those outside the people of God. Jesus says, here is one of the most important ways of knowing who the people of God are and who the people that are not the people of God are, the people of this world. Their life is about the things of this world. They seek those things. Jesus says, by contrast, verse 34, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And I would argue that it's against that backdrop that Jesus gives us this promise. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Surely, and this should be obvious. If Jesus says in the previous chapter, don't seek what the Gentiles seek, he can't be saying here in chapter 7, but if you do seek what the Gentiles seek, it'll be given to you. Right? Does that make sense? The things that are going to be given to you must be what we're supposed to be seeking, which is the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The idea is something like this, and this is such an important idea. I had a professor at Bob Jones who made reference to a very, very familiar proverb. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you what? The desires of your heart. Right? It's a verse that many, many people know, many people love and treasure this verse. Now, I want you to understand, there's a really, really bad way of reading that verse. Right? Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Could be read something like this. There's the stuff you really, really, really want, and if you'll delight yourself in God, God will give you the stuff you really want. I want you to get this. If you delight yourself in the Lord, what is it that you want? If you delight yourself in the Lord, you want the Lord. Does that make sense? If you delight yourself in the Lord, will God give you, will God satisfy that desire? Does that make sense? So here's why this is so important. God is not making a deal with you that if you'll tip your hat to him in some way, if you'll do stuff for him, God will give you the things that you're really after. You know, you want a promotion, you want certain things in your family, you want the things of this world. And God says, if you delight yourself in me, I'll give you those things. No, because here's the issue, and this is so important for us. God is not in the business of serving our idols. Does that make sense? God is not in the business of serving our idols. God is not making an offer to you that if you'll just serve me, I'll give you the things you really want more than me. One of the most important things that is happening in the lives of God's children, that's happening in each of our lives, and I want to encourage you with this, because many of you can say, many of you, and I want you to just examine your own heart in this. You will see that God has been doing this in your life. Is that over the years, God changes what you love. Right? The things that most delight you is what God is working on changing. I've used this illustration before. This is such an important part of parenting, right? So right now, as the parents of young children, we basically tell them, this is what you will do. This is what you will eat, right? I think I told some of you this last week. Alicia asked Christopher what his favorite vegetable is, and he said hot dogs. And this is why we don't let our children decide for themselves what they're going to eat. We tell them what they're going to eat. Now, ideally, they leave home. They go to college, or they get their own place. And ideally, by that point, and that's an ideal because I know what college students eat, we've not only said you're going to do this, but what we want to do, and this is more important on more important things, but what we want to do is not only change their behaviors, but our goal is to then to shape their loves. Does that make sense? We want to shape their loves, what they desire. And this is exactly what God is doing in each of our hearts, that there have been times in each of our spiritual lives where we have gone to God seeking what we thought was good, that in hindsight we look at and go, that would not have been good had God given that to me. Right? And this is God's chief work in our lives, that He is changing what we want. Let me suggest this to you. Right? So how do we read this verse? Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be opened. We're going to see, in part, we need to connect that promise to what comes next. But let me, I don't want to discourage you in this. Should we come to God asking for what we think God's good for us would be? And the answer is yes, right? You know, it is not wrong for us to go to God and say, God, I'm asking. Jesus is giving us this invitation. Come to God asking and seeking and knocking. In context, this is about prayer, and we'll see that as it connects to the next verses, because it's about a loving God, a God who loves His children and wants what's good for them. So go to God and ask for, as best you can understand biblically, what you think is good. There will be time where in hindsight you'll realize that the thing you thought was good wasn't good. But take confidence in this. And this is such a precious verse. We've looked at this before. And in fact, turn there. I want you to just see it. Romans 8. We've looked at this passage before, but I just want you to see it again. And I think it's good and wise to connect it to this promise of Jesus to ask and seek and knock, that we'll receive what is good. Look at Romans 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps in our weakness. And the context here in chapter 8 is the sufferings of this world, right? That we live in a world that is fallen and broken. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And it's in this context, verse 28, that God does what is good for His children. I want you to take comfort in this. God doesn't hear your prayers because you got it all right. Right? I can certainly say this about myself. I know some of you would certainly be quick to say it. Maybe others of you don't have this problem. But I think most of us could say, wow, yeah, at some time I prayed for something stupid. Here's a comfort for us. Spirit intercedes for us when we pray. Spirit intercedes for us when we pray. And so hear this. And this is going to be important as we go on to this next section of Matthew 7, the next section of our paragraph. We have come to our Father to pray, to ask from Him what we believe is good. And our Father knows, please know this, our Father knows that we don't always know what's good for us. And He doesn't hate us for that. Do your children ever ask for things that are not good for them? And the answer is yes, they do. They want what's not good for them. But our response as parents is not to hate our children, but to continue to work with and instruct our children while, please get this, while continually giving them what is good for them. And our Father treats us the same way. Our prayers, where we come to God sincerely and earnestly, praying as best we know for what is good for us, our prayers come with the intercession of the Spirit so that when the Father hears our prayers, we have prayed for what is good for us. And the Father answers those prayers, giving us what is good for us. So continue to ask and seek and knock. And so the next section here, continue to do those things because your Father is good and loving. These middle verses, I love the illustration here. This is another one of these, like the man with the 2x4 in his eye, that the familiarity of it sometimes wears the edges of Jesus' humor off, but I think this is funny. And this was another one I got to share with my kids last night, and they chuckled about it. But, you know, here you're sitting at the dinner table, and Kirk says, pass the fish. And I say, hey, here's a rattlesnake. Right? I mean, that's, okay, that's funny. I'm sorry, that's funny. It's kind of dark funny, but it's Jesus using it, so I'm okay with that. Jesus is presenting these absurd examples that your child asked for the basic goods of his life, and instead of giving him those things, you have this father who's giving him stones and serpents, things that are dangerous or of no value. And Jesus' point is straightforward here. We earthly fathers, you know, I said this to the kids last night. I said, does Daddy love you? Yeah, Daddy loves us. Is Daddy a perfect daddy? And Christopher still says yes. The other two children said no. Right? And Christopher, within the next year, will say no. He'll understand as well. Right? Daddy is not a perfect daddy. Daddy fails. Daddy has to apologize to the kids sometimes. And this is Jesus' point, is here I am, an imperfect father. And when we were at Walmart yesterday and we saw the Star Wars scooter there, yeah, we got that. Because I love my kids, and that looks fun. And weight limit's 150 pounds. I'm a little disappointed about that. But they got to ride it, and they rode it around in the house yesterday, right? This is one of the advantages of a floor plan that goes in a circle. They're riding the scooter around in the house. And as a parent, we delight not only in gifts like that, but we delight to do good things for our children. And we do so fallibly, imperfectly. We wrestle as parents, not knowing, is this, you know, the one of the debates of modern times, should I get my kid a cell phone, right? You know, these sort of debates that we have, is this a good thing to give to my kid? You know, should I give them candy right now? You know, what are the good things to give? But the Jesus' point here is that we love our kids, and even imperfect parents want what's good for our kids. How much more so, Jesus says. I want you to get this. You know the love you have for your own children. Jesus says, and you are fallible. Your Father in heaven is perfect. Imagine His love toward you. The love you have, the desire you have to do anything good for your child that you would. And Jesus says you are evil. You are fallen. You are broken. You have that desire. How much more so, you who are the children of God, your Father in heaven has that same perfect desire to do what's good for you. Why do we doubt the goodness of our Father? There are reasons. In some cases, and this comes up, people have a difficult time seeing the goodness of their Heavenly Father because they've been failed by their earthly father. The ordained illustration that God has built into creation that fathers are to show their children what God is like, that can be a difficult illustration for some because they have a father who didn't evidence that kind of love for them. For others, and I want you to hear this morning, for others, we distrust the goodness of God, the love of God for us, because we've been preached to for many years that God is primarily a scrutinizing judge. That our chief mental image of God is one who is watching us with the intent to judge us. And so being convinced that God loves us and wants what's good for us just isn't compatible with our chief image of God that we've been taught. We've been told over and over and over again that God is righteous and holy and that we are not, and we doubt that God could ever love someone like us. Now, to be sure, and I want you to get this, it is really important that we preach everything that Scripture says about God. And so I mentioned we've been in Matthew since last April. We're going to be in Matthew for a long time. And one of the reasons we preach through books of the Bible like this is every pastor has his own slant on things. And if I just picked passages randomly, it would be very possible for me to present a slanted and lopsided and in that way unbiblical view of God. Does that make sense? That if I pick the passages from week to week just at random, based on what I want to say, it's possible that I could present a two-dimensional view of God. Here's what Scripture says. Is God righteous and is God just? The answer is yes. And if I fail to preach that, I failed to preach the biblical God. But in a day in which, in certain churches, the love of God is preached in an undiscriminating way, as though God loves all people equally and accepts everyone just as they are, never calls anyone to repentance, there is a danger in biblically faithful churches to shy away from ever preaching that God actually loves you, as though you seem soft on sin. And that is a misrepresentation of God as well. Jesus wants us to know that our Father in heaven loves us perfectly. That you imagine the great love of your Father toward you, or as a father even more, or as a parent, your love for your children, your desire for their good. And Jesus says, just take that and cancel out all your own imperfections, and your Father in heaven will surely give what is good to His children. I want you to know that your Father loves you. In what ways do we sometimes question the love of God? Sometimes we do it overtly. And I've talked about this before. We see this in the Psalms. Does the psalmist sometimes question that God wants what's good for him? And the answer is yes. And biblically, then there's a place for expressing our confusion and even our doubts, our difficulties. The biblical picture of growing in Christ's likeness is not one in which nothing ever goes wrong and everything is happy and sunny all the day. But here, and I want you to see this, one of the ways in which we show our distrust in God's goodness is by bargaining with God. I told the kids last night, I said, imagine Kirk comes to me and says, Dad, I got a deal for you. You guys know Kirk and I like to go golfing together. And so Kirk comes to me and says, Dad, if I practice regularly and I break 45 on the golf course this year, here's my deal. You keep feeding me. Okay, what's the problem with this deal that Kirk is offering me? There's two problems. I broadened it out with the other kids. I said, sometimes we let the kids help us in the kitchen. Anyone ever let your kids help you in the kitchen? Do things go better? Right? In general, and I love having the kids help, but in general, kids helping in the kitchen is not making things more efficient, right? We love our kids, but the recognition is, in the main, get this, our kids have very little to offer us. They're not in a position, especially our small children, are not in a position to sit down at the bargaining table with us and say, all right, Dad, here are the bargaining chips I have, and I'm holding these for ransom here unless you give me these good things. In the same way, I want you to understand this. When we, whether explicitly or implicitly, make deals with God. Sometimes in advance. God, I will go do whatever if you will just give me whatever. Or sometimes retroactively. God, I've been doing X. Why aren't you doing Y? When we bargain with God, we're making two fundamentally bad assumptions. One is that God has needs that we can fulfill. The Bible says, Paul preaching, says God is not served by human hands as though he needs anything. Right? One of the problems with the idea of sitting down at the bargaining table with God is we literally have nothing to offer God that he needs. Right? But more importantly for our sermon this morning is this. If Kirk sits down at the table And he offers me a plan so that I'll feed him, right? Or Kate offers me something so that I'll continue to buy her clothes. I wonder what they think of me. Why are you offering me these things so that I'll feed you and clothe you? Don't you know that I love you? You understand that bargaining with God is a question of whether God is good? God doesn't need to be persuaded to do us good. I've made allusion to this verse multiple times already this morning, but I want you to take comfort in this, that the highest, truest example or testimony, occurrence of the love of God is this, that while we were yet sinners, God loved us and sent his son to die for us. And there's two implications for that. One, again, I've already alluded to this verse. Paul says, if God has given us his own son, did not withhold his own son for us, he will also freely with him give us all good things. That's one implication. The other is this. If God loved us while we were yet sinners, God's love for us is not conditional on our doing stuff to make him happy. God set his love on us before we had anything to offer. We talked about this in Sunday school. As God chose the Israelites from all the nations of the world in Deuteronomy 8, he says, I didn't set my love on you because you had anything to offer. I set my love on you because I loved you. And that's what God is telling his children this morning. God loves you because of God, not because of you. And so his love for you doesn't go up and down with our own faltering obedience. We don't merit God's favor by our obedience and by our faithfulness. God loves us. Our Father loves us and wants what is good for us. This is the message Jesus wants us to hear this morning. That we are not to cower before God or negotiate with God as though God is against His children. But that if you are God's child, God is kind and kindly disposed to you. So what's the point then of verse 12? Especially in the context, it doesn't seem to fit. In fact, depending on your Bible, it may actually be on the other side of a paragraph or even the other side of a subject heading. Right? Those are all editorial decisions. In my Bible, verse 12 is actually after another subject heading. In another setting of the Bible that I have, it's part of the same paragraph. It's difficult to figure out where it fits, right? So, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, the reason I've included it here is because of that word, so, right? It connects to what is previous. Somehow, on the basis of what Jesus has already said, so this, right? And there are some commentators who see that so as a really big so. In other words, here Jesus is coming to the end of his sermon and says, so, on the basis of everything that I've said in chapters 5, 6, and 7 so far, do this. And that's possible. That's possible. That's not entirely wrong. But I want you to see something that I think we've seen previously here in the Sermon on the Mount. Turn back to chapter 5. Turn back to chapter 5. I think we're going to see a pattern here in chapter 7 that we've seen already in chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 43. Jesus says earlier in the same sermon, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. We talked about this at the time, and this is so important. Jesus is not saying we earn our sonship by loving our enemies. But it is the mark of sons, Jesus always assumes, that they will look like their Father. Right? That they bear the image of their Father. And so he goes on to say, for he, our Father, makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. So our Father is good to those who love him. Our Father is good to those who are his enemies. And if we are the sons of our Father in heaven, that same sort of generosity of spirit should characterize us as well. Right? That's his point. It's similar to his point later, that if we've been forgiven, we forgive. That if we recognize the lavish forgiveness that our Father has offered to us, we too become forgiving people. We bear the image of our Father. And so, back in chapter 7, Jesus tells us that our Father loves us and is kindly disposed to us, that He does not want to withhold from us any good thing. So, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do to them also. For this is the law and the prophets. Do you see the connection? Jesus has just told us what our Father is like. Our Father is generous with good. Our Father is not miserly with His good, but He wants to do good things for His children. Jesus says, therefore, whatever you wish to be done for you, do for others. Be like your Father in heaven. And Jesus says, in this important way, this sums up the entirety of the law and the prophets. Right? And this is why this is often called here the golden rule. That if we lived this way, Jesus says it elsewhere and in a different way, but really saying the same thing. Love God with your whole heart and mind and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. On this hangs all the law and the prophets. Right? That there is a sense in which it is true that the whole law is just love one another. And if we did that, we wouldn't need all the rest of the laws, but we tend to be really bad at that. So here's the rest of the laws to explain what that looks like. Right? Let's be reminded here as we wrap up the sermon this morning. Jesus tells us that verse 12 is a summary of the whole law. It is the law and the prophets summarized into one admonition. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. It's important to be reminded that what Jesus says there is law. And law isn't gospel. We've talked about this, but this is so important. Law can't save us. What does law do for us? Law condemns us. Right? When you see Jesus say, whatever you would want done for you, do to others, and you examine your last week by that command, if you're honest, that condemns. Some of you have it easy, because what you would have others do to you, I left everyone else alone because I want to be left alone. That's easier. But Jesus is assuming that we're going to love one another and want other people to love us as well. Right? Jesus has already shown us in this sermon back in chapter 5, and I just want us to be reminded of this, that the whole point of chapter 5 in this sermon is that the law is beyond us. Right? That Jesus takes the law and he says at the outset, I've not come to set aside the law, I've come to fulfill it. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom. And he puts the exclamation point at the end, be therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And he's taken all of the Old Testament law and shown that even if you've kept it externally, if you haven't kept it in your heart, you haven't kept it at all. The law condemns us all. So our point this morning, and I want you to get this, is if you read verses 7 through 12 and you find yourself under conviction, right? I don't love people the way I should, or I have failed to trust in a loving God the way I should. The law is doing its work. But if your takeaway from that is, and therefore I'm going to go try harder, you're missing the point of the passage. The point of the passage is, your Father loves you. Your Father loves you. Trust Him. Trust that your Father loves you. And that your Father's love for you doesn't swell and recede with the inconsistencies of our daily obedience. Jesus wants us to go to God with the settled conviction that our Father loves us and wants what is good for us. Again, this is not to say that Jesus is wiping away the law. That's not the point at all. But Jesus wants us to understand that foundationally, for those who have found forgiveness in Jesus Christ, and I want you to see that the gospel itself, the very outset of Christianity, demands that we sit down at the bargaining table with God and say, God, I have nothing. And that doesn't change in our whole Christian existence. It is not that we initially come to God for salvation saying, God, I have nothing to offer, please save me. And now for the rest of my life, I'm going to do stuff so that you'll love me. Why does your Father love you? Your Father loves you because Jesus died for your sins. And you were forgiven, and you are welcome in His family. And as far as the Father sees, because of what Christ has done for you, if you've received that by faith, as far as the Father sees, you are as righteous as Jesus Christ Himself, and you are as welcome in His presence as His own Son. And He wants what's good for you. And I want you to be encouraged by that. Right? Does the Bible tell us stuff about stuff we need to do? Yes. Is the Father's love for you conditioned on that? And the answer is no. The Father loves you because He loves you. If He has set His love on you, and how do you know He set His love on you? You know He set His love on you because you come to Him seeking forgiveness in Jesus Christ. If that's who you are, you have come to Him saying, I have nothing to offer, but I am seeking forgiveness in Jesus Christ. The Father loves you. He wants what's good for you. Go to Him. Ask Him for what is good. We'll say silly things. We're children. The Spirit intercedes for us. And God's working on us so that we'll love better things and desire better things and ask for better things. And you'll find over time that God is doing this gracious work in our lives of actually not only declaring that we're righteous, but making us righteous. Making us more and more like Jesus. This is a gracious work of God. But we're not coming to God to impress Him. Week by week, when we gather for worship, we are not coming to God to impress God. We're coming to God to be impressed. You see the difference between that. We gather for worship not so God thinks, man, they're great. We gather for worship because God is great. It is His goodness to us, not our goodness to Him, that needs to be primarily in view for us. I'd ask the men to come now to prepare for our observance of the table. I've noted before, Jesus, when He observes the table for the first time before His death, He makes this comment that, here is the cup and I will not drink it again until I drink it anew in the kingdom. Right? And so when we observe this table, one of the things we're doing, and there's so many things that we're doing at this table, but one of the things we're doing is looking forward to a future feast. That as we drink of this cup, there is a foreshadowing of a future feast in which we will sit around the Father's table at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and Jesus will drink anew with us. We will be there, welcomed into this feast, clothed in righteousness not our own. We'll be given the wedding garment. And if I can engage in a little bit of sanctified speculation here. If we have any thoughts as we sit around the table other than how wonderful are the Father and Son and Spirit, which I think will be our main thought. I don't know what the seating arrangement is around the table and if we'll be seated anywhere near each other. But if we are and we're able to catch glimpses of one another's eye, I think here's our other thought. Can you believe they let us in? It's mercy. It is the grace of God that we have been received by God. And so that as we observe the table this morning and we take of this bread and this cup that remind us of the cost of letting treasonous sinners into the feast, that someone had to die to let us in, that Jesus had to die to let us in, that we also, as we observe this feast, look forward to a future feast in which we will be able to marvel for all eternity that people like us were let in. The Father loves us. Let's thank God for the bread, the token, picture of the broken body of our Lord. Father, we marvel and not enough that You love us. And we thank You for this text this morning. And we ask that You would help us know the breadth and the height and the depth of the love of God. That we would be able more and more and more to see the infinite love that You have bestowed on us who have nothing to offer. And Father, there is no greater display of this love than while we were yet sinners, Christ was broken for us. And so now as we partake of this bread, may we see in it not only Your justice, which is right for us to see, but also Your love for us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let us also thank the Lord for his shed blood. Father, in this cup, we do see the cost of our redemption, life poured out so that we might live. A death died in our place so that death for us is conquered forever. And Father, help us now as we observe this cup to look forward to the coming of Christ. That as we feast with him, he and he alone is the guest of all honor. For he has loved us for no reason in ourselves, and he has redeemed for himself a people belonging to him. Father, help us love and adore our crucified and risen Lord. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." As we see the love of God, it should show up in our love for one another. This is why Jesus says, "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, because of your love for one another." And so it's fitting, as we conclude our observance of the table, to sing the hymn we normally close with, "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds," 135, if you need the word. Stand with me, please. We'll just sing the first stanza of this song. I'm going to continue to extend this invitation. The love of the Father for his children, the Bible never teaches, is a universal, unvaried love. The Bible does not teach that God is the Father of all without exception. And if there are any here this morning who have not come to the Father as to a loving God seeking forgiveness of their sins through Jesus Christ, let me urge you to come. Let me, on the authority of God, command you to come. But let me, as one of his children, welcome you and invite you to come and join the family of God. Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, we ask that you would, again, help us to begin to grasp what is far beyond us, the immensity of your love toward us. And Father, help us to take comfort in this, in our struggles day by day. And Father, help us never to let your love for us be an excuse for us not to struggle against sin. But Father, help it to motivate our fight against sin, knowing that you love us and you've loved us even while we were sinners. Father, we thank you for the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. And we ask that he would come quickly, that we would be with him where he is. Father, help us to love one another as we have seen your love for us. And we ask this in Christ's name.